Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Our second passage is Genesis 15, 13 through 16. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. This is God's word. It is true and is given out of his love.
Amen. Thanks, Angie. So yeah, just really excited about the women's ministry that is starting up soon that Angie mentioned, and the missional communities. Those are both going to be key ways that we grow in our faith as a church and grow in our love for Jesus together in our community. So as you can tell from the screen behind us, after 2 years of me telling people, oh, we're going to study the book of Judges next, we are finally going to begin our walk through the book of Judges. It's been pretty exciting. So yeah, amen to that. That's right. Clearly someone has read the book of Judges. So in the last 2 years, whenever I would tell someone, oh, we're going to the book of Judges next, their reaction was always the same. They would look at me like, Judges? Really? Have you actually read the book of Judges? That's some pretty crazy stuff. There's some pretty messed up things that go on in the book of Judges. And that's exactly why I'm so excited for us to study this book together as a church community, because there is some crazy stuff that happens in Judges. The next 12 weeks, we're going to encounter some of the more difficult passages of Scripture, and we're going to see how through those difficult passages, the love of Jesus still comes bursting through every page. And I think one of the reasons why people have a hard time with the book of Judges, well, there's actually two reasons we have a hard time. One is we fail to submit to it as the authoritative word of God. So whenever we read the Scripture like Angie did this morning, we always end with, this is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love. And that idea of saying it's God's word means that it carries with it the authority of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. So when we encounter something in the Old Testament in particular that we don't like, we still are under the obligation to submit ourselves to it as the authoritative word of God. If you say, I don't like this teaching, and you judge it instead, then what you're doing is you're putting yourself in authority over the word of God, when what we're called to do is submit ourselves and sit under the authoritative word of God. Another reason that the book of Judges is so hard for a lot of us when we read it is we approach the Old Testament as if it was a book of stories about heroes. And so we read these heroic tales as a moral of the story, trying to be more like the heroes and less like the villains. But if you've read the book of Judges, it becomes clear very early on that all the heroes in Judges end up becoming more like villains than anything else. You know, so if you're using the book of Judges as a moral of the story, you get lost really quickly because the people you're looking up to are more flawed and more broken and fail more often than anyone we would ever call heroic, which is why when you read the Old Testament, you don't read it as a book of heroes. You don't read it as a looking for the moral of the story. You read it to see what it reveals about God's character, what it reveals about our character as humanity, and how those two things point us to the need for Jesus in the New Testament. And so what we're going to see through our study of Judges is all kinds of stuff. This morning, there's two big themes that are going to jump out. One is that Judges rubs us the wrong way because we want to think that we are ever improving. We're on this inevitable march towards progress where we're getting better and better, and we will individually become the heroes that we want to be. But as I said a second ago, Judges is this downward spiral where the heroes get worse and worse and worse. And in reading their stories, we're going to see a very grotesque reflection of our own souls as well. Another reason Judges is so important is because we like to think that we can have God and all these other little things that we can worship, and we can sprinkle them all together and mix them together and form this pantheon of gods that we want to worship. And Judges counters that idea by saying, if you love God, you have to serve him and him alone. And those two things are very countercultural right now. The idea that we don't get better and better, that we're all sinners, And secondly, that you cannot mix God and your other little things that you want to worship. If God is truly God, then he deserves worship alone. So this is going to be a great few months here going through this book. But let's begin by saying a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into our study together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that you have given us all of your word. God, you tell us that within these pages is everything we need for life and godliness. And God, even though it may feel hard sometimes to dig those things we need out of books like Judges, I pray that you would open our eyes to see how this is and really another testament to your love for us, how this is a proclamation of your glory, and how this is a call for all of us to submit our lives to you as we see other people drawn to your side. God, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. All right, so are we ready? Judges, let's do this thing. All right, so if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the table. On the table Bibles, it's page 200. And we are going to go through all the way chapter 1, the first part of chapter 2. So some of this we're going to have to just skim over some verses due to the time constraints. But let's begin by Judges, verses chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites and fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hands. So let's stop there for a second. And there's all kinds of important stuff going on here. First, we're being situated historically. It says after the death of Joshua. So that gives us a particular time when these historical events happened. And we're also told that the Israelites are asking, who should go up first to fight the Canaanites? Okay, and so right here, like what we're doing, we're being situated in history, and we're being told that Israel has been told to fight the Canaanites. Let's do the history part first. As the passage that Angie read, Genesis 12, God chooses Abraham, not because Abraham was special, but because God's love is great. And God said, through the offspring of Abraham, he's going to build them into a mighty nation so that last line was really important, so that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so God proved himself faithful. The generations after Abraham, they had been built into a great nation. They were in slavery in the nation of Egypt. God, through some miraculous powers, delivers them from that, draws them out into the wilderness where he gives them his law, his teachings, and reveals his character and his attributes to the nation of Israel so that Israel can obey them. And that's an important order. Because God had saved them, they responded with obedience. It's not you obey to be saved. It's because you're saved, you respond in obedience. That's what Israel was called to do. And then after Moses passed on, Joshua led the nation of Israel into the land that God had promised them with this interesting command that they were to drive out all the nations that were there. And that's when the crap hits the fan and everyone's like, oh my gosh, we're talking about this in church. What's going on? And it's a really difficult book of Joshua to understand. And Judges starts off with that same concept of God telling his people to drive out all the existing tribes that were there. And when we hear that as modern 21st century Americans, we hear that and we think genocide. We think God has just told his people to go kill all these people in the same genocidal fashion that some of the evil dictators in the world have done throughout history. So what's going on there? So we're going to camp out here for a little bit. First of all, what God is doing and what he's most interested in is creating a nation where his glory can be manifest to all the nations of the earth. So when God makes his covenant with Abraham, he's saying he wants him and his descendants to be this set-apart people who proclaim God's glory to all the nations around them. So when we hear that Israel is special, we think in terms of racism. We think in terms of that nasty, horrible stuff that's going on in Virginia yesterday. This insane bigotry and hatred that is saying that someone is better than someone else because of their skin color. And so, I mean, like that kind of stuff. Every Bible-believing Christian in the world is rightly condemning that, is saying that hatred and that violence has no place in the church. We can all, if you read the Bible, that's very clear. So how does that truth relate to this passage here? And again, that's where we have to begin with this understanding that God is interested in this nation proclaiming his glory to the other nations. So it always has with it this invitation for other people to be drawn in. And throughout the Old Testament, we see examples of other people, not Jewish people, being drawn into God's people because of how the Israelites lived, when they lived in holiness. And so it's that invitation is the important part. And in order for that to be clear, if they're to be a light to the nations, they have to live holy and set apart lives. Because if they're intermingled with all the other cultures, then there's no way for anyone else to see the distinctive light that God offers. Like just like if you're driving in your car through a muddy road and you get mud on your headlights, The light is still shining, but it doesn't illuminate the road as it should because there's mud in the way. In the same way, God is saying that his light to the nations has to shine bright, has to be pure. And the only way it can be pure is if there is this set-apart people that is this beacon of light and hope to all the other nations. And they won't be set apart if they're intermingled with all the other nations. That's why God says to drive them out. The other reason God says that, this is where we have a really hard time as Americans as well, is because of that Genesis 15 passage that said that he was going to wait 400 years because the sin of the Amorites was not yet complete. And that's a really important concept. The reason God was driving out those nations is because that they were living in rebellion to his rule. And because of that, God as God has the authority to judge his creation. Okay, now we're, as individualists, as Americans, we hear God has the authority to judge, and we don't like that at all. So think again about that thing I just referenced that's going on in Virginia, where it's the largest white supremacist gathering in the history of our country. And as good-thinking people, Bible-believing Christians who love Jesus, we look at that, and we judge that and say that is evil. There's no reason that you should be doing that kind of thing and saying that you're standing up for anything except hatred. So now if we're making that judgment, how much more in God's purity and God's infinite holiness is he able to make judgments of us? If God is the one who created us, if God is utterly holy, then he absolutely has the authority to judge the nations for living in violation of how he created them to live. And again, this is the most unpopular part of Judges. So we're getting this out of the way, and we'll get onto the fun stuff later where I'm not even going to preview that because it's intense stuff. But so that's another part of why God wants the nation to be separate. And because of that, he tells them to drive out the nations because these cities that they're told to drive out are outposts of worship for foreign gods. Okay, each town would have its own temple and its own idol, its own deity that it would worship. And so when God says, drive out the nations, destroy the cities, what he's doing is saying, we're going to start completely fresh. There's going to be no foreign deities. There's no other gods competing with my glory. We're going to get a completely pure nation that out of that purity, other people would be invited in to worship me. That was the goal. That's what Joshua was challenged to do. That's what Judges begins with this call. And in the beginning here, this seems to be going well, right? The people come to God, they ask what they should do, and God answers them. And it seems like things are going well, but things go south really quickly. If you look at verse 3, Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. And Simeon went with him. So right off the bat, as soon as we see God give them a command, Israel's first reaction is to obey, kind of. It's sort of obedience. It's partial obedience. They say, God says, Judah needs to go up and fight these guys. And Judah's first response is, well, it'd really be better if Simeon came with me. Yeah, I'll go up and fight like God told me to, but I want some backup. I want to hedge my bets a little bit. I've heard that expression before, hedging your bets. I did some research this week, which is always fun as a pastor, right, to be researching, hedging your bet, different betting strategies, things like that. But when you hedge your bet, what that means is you're betting on both teams, just in case no matter who wins, you'll still come out ahead. And that is, in some essence, what all of the book of Judges is about. Israel is hedging their bets. They're saying, yeah, we'll worship Yahweh, the God of the Bible, but if we sprinkle in a little bit of Baal, then maybe it'll work out better for us. You know, yeah, we'll obey what God tells us to do, but we're also going to bring along Simeon because it never hurts to have some backup when the fight begins. And it's that partial obedience. It's that failing to go all in with following what God has called them to do that sets up all the mess of the rest of the book of Judges. You know, these 21 chapters are full of some of the most horrendous and gut-wrenching, hard things to read in the whole Bible. Some of the stuff, hardest stuff you'll ever have to read. And it begins with this half-hearted obedience. It begins with this idea that you can have a pantheon, not just a single God. So in the ancient world, like I said, they would have these temples where they'd line up all these idols, and they have this pantheon of gods. And as Americans, we have that same tendency. I want to think that I can have God, and I can also have greed. I can pursue Jesus, and I can also be pursuing control over my life. I think if I worry about my kids' safety enough, somehow that will help achieve an end I want instead of trusting God. I think that I can say that I love Jesus, but also be devastated when I hear that someone doesn't approve of me. See, all these different things that we struggle with, these sins where we fall short, are actually competing deities. What it is we're failing to obey God completely, and partial obedience is no obedience at all. If God is completely God, then he deserves our complete obedience. He doesn't deserve us partially obeying him. And that's the big message of Judges that we'll see as we go throughout all of this stuff. So let's keep moving through this passage. Verse 4, then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. It's again, the Lord gave. God is the one that is powerful enough to save his people and to give them victory in battle. They defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And with Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. So it's interesting that we have all kinds of trouble with the violence in the Old Testament. But this king who's being, the violence is being perpetrated against, he sees that as an act of God's judgment against him. So in some ways, his ancient mindset was better able to pick up what God was doing in that situation than we are as modern Americans. So that's something to keep in mind. When you judge the Old Testament, don't judge it by our 21st century standards. You have to think of it the cultural context. The other thing that's going on here is, did you notice the barbarous, horrible thing that they did to this guy? That they cut off his big toes and his thumbs as a way of humiliating and handicapping him, because that's the way he used to treat his prisoners. And then it just says mysteriously, it took him to Jerusalem and he died there. So presumably he either bled to death or died of an infection, but some kind of slow and torturous and painful death. And as gross as that is, the theological principle that's standing out is Israel is already beginning to adopt the practices of the Canaanites. This was this king's idea of subduing his enemies, was he would humiliate them this way. And Israel, instead of being pure and being God's people and being his just judgment on those people, they adopt these cultural practices and they begin to do the same evil and horrible things that the Canaanites had done themselves. Okay, so now let's go back to our own lives. When we talk about the different gods that we struggle worshiping with, so we worship gods of sex, of money, of power, of approval, all these things. And our biggest struggles in life are always going to be when we begin to accommodate to the culture around us. We begin to look more like the world and its sinful power structures and its sinful ways of doing life instead of being the set-apart holy people of God. Just like Israel began to adopt these practices, so God is pointing out through his word how that it leads to ultimate failure. Let's keep going. Verse 8. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and it struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Shishai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. Aren't I doing good with all these names? Isn't this? I've never done it so well, so quickly. So let's hope this streak keeps up. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and catches it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So in the middle of all this crazy story of Israel taking over the land, we get this little family story comes out. Okay, and so what's happening is they're supposed to go conquer the land. They're supposed to set up their own villages and cities as this outpost of worship for Yahweh. And then we get this one family and their little dialogue going on here. What's happening? And I think why these verses are here is because it's showing us Israel as it should be run. Okay, so we have Caleb. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, Caleb and Joshua were the only two faithful people out of an entire generation of Israelites. And so now Caleb, this old man, is still bold and confident and believes that God will give them victory. And so with confidence, he says, we're going to take this land, and whoever takes this land is going to get my daughter as a wife. And so then Othniel is another guy who shows bravery and valor, and he goes into battle, and he defeats the enemy. And then Aksa, the daughter, she responds in a very bold and strong way herself. So instead of just being the prize for a battle victory, she takes matters into her own hands to some extent and says, you know, the Negev, that word means wilderness, desert. So there's not any water there. And she's saying, hey, thanks a lot, Dad. You gave us this desert land. How about giving us some water as well so we can actually build a flourishing society? And so when she gets down off of her donkey, the father responds respectfully by addressing her first, something that wasn't common in the ancient world like that. And then she responds by asking this bold request. And then Caleb, out of the generosity in his heart, loves his daughter so much, he not only gives her one spring, but gives her the upper and the lower spring. So what we have is these three people demonstrating a faith in God, a boldness to obey God completely, believing that he will give them victory, and then also looking for the future, thinking that they want to set up this light for the nations, this city on the hill that God had called them to be. Now, here's the really interesting thing about all these people. None of them are Israelites. Okay, so it says that they're the sons of Kenaz. And if you read in Deuteronomy, we learn more about Caleb from there. So Kenaz is actually a descendant of the Edomites. So Caleb and his family weren't even Israelites, but because they had seen God and the power of God, they had become a part of the people of God. So go back to all that racism talk and about whether it's genocide or not. Caleb and his family are this prime example of people who were far from God being drawn in because they see the beauty of God for who he really is. And this part right here, this is as good as it gets in all of the book of Judges. Okay, these people, which isn't really that good, right? From here, nowhere to go but down, really? That's all we got? These people are the ones who faithfully believe that God will fulfill his promises, and because of that, they obey him completely. Okay, if God is completely God, complete obedience is the only way to respond. And this family is the only one who gets that. The only one in all of Judges, really, that gets this concept. So then from there, verses 16 through 20 kind of continue this story of the different victories that they have, how they're able to drive out the Canaanites in some areas. And then you get these glimpses of unfaithfulness. Like it says in verse 19, and the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. What is that doing there? If you read the book of Joshua, God in his power is able to defeat the entire city of Jericho through this miraculous victory. And then the people of Judah encounter iron chariots and suddenly their courage falters and they don't think that they can win. So, I mean, if God can defeat the entire city of Jericho, what good is an iron chariot against that God? Well, it's no good if they had trusted God. But by failing to trust God, we see these cracks in the armor where the people of God, instead of being wholehearted followers of him, are half-hearted, barely obedient, partially obedient people. And partial obedience is no obedience at all. And so then from there, things just really start to go downhill. Okay, we've seen that God has the power to deliver his people. The question is, will the Israelites believe that God has that power? Will they actually trust him with their lives? Will they follow him wholeheartedly as he had asked them to do? And let's read 21 through 26. It says, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. They did not drive them out. God gave them one command, drive out this people so that you can be a light to the nations, so that other people can be drawn to my glory. But they failed to do that. And this is how they failed. It says, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph, another tribe of Israel, also went up against Bethel. And the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. And he showed them a way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, and they let the man and all his family go. But the man went to the land of the Hittites, which is a neighboring area, and built a city and called its name Luz. And that is the name of the city to this day. So what the author of Judges is doing here is using a very similar structure of a story to remind all the readers of the story of the spies and Rahab. So Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho who, when she heard that the Israelites were coming, she had heard of all the mighty victories that God had done, and she said she believes that God, Yahweh, is really God. And because God is God, she submitted herself to his authority. She hid the spies in her house to protect them and said, please deal kindly with me in response to that. Now, that word kindly in Hebrew is hesed, which in other places it's translated loving kindness. And it's the same word that the Old Testament uses to describe God's love for his people. God has hesed with them. He's in a covenant with them where he deals in a loving kind way with them. So when Rahab is said to be dealt with through that hesed manner, she's entering this covenant community. She's becoming a part of the people of God. And then her and her family are the only ones spared through all the city of Jericho. And we're told that they integrate and become part of the nation of Israel and actually play a role in the lineage of David. So there's this amazing story where she is converted to the God of the Bible. And so in the same way, these spies or these people that are doing this thing with the city of Luz, they begin the same way. When they say, like, if you show us into the city, we will deal kindly with you. We will show hesed to you. We will make a covenant with you. Only notice how this guy responds. Instead of becoming a part of the people of God, it says he picks up his stuff, he moves to the neighboring village, and he begins that same city there. Now remember what I said a little bit ago. Cities are outposts of worship for other deities. So what God's plan was to create a whole nation of pure worship for him. But because Israel failed to obey and drive them out completely, we have this guy who was in the city of Luz. He picks up his stuff. He moves over, creates a new city of Luz where the gods of that city are also going to be worshipped right next door to the God of Israel. So Israel's failure to obey led to competing worship of gods in this area. And if God alone is God, then God alone deserves worship. But here's the other thing about that. If God alone is being worshipped, then everyone else will be more likely to see the nature of the God that we worship. If I give my life entirely to Jesus and to loving and serving him and obeying him, it's much easier for my neighbors to see the love of Jesus in me. If I struggle with greed and materialism the same way that my neighbor does, it's a lot harder for them to see the truth of Jesus in my life. And that's what's going on here. Because Israel failed to drive them out, there's now competing worship going on in Israel. And here's the thing. If God's completely God, he deserves complete obedience. And God being completely God will accept nothing less than full obedience. So what happens then is from 27 on through the end of chapter 1, we get these story after story of all the different tribes of Israel. And it begins with this line, did not drive them out. Six times it says this. It says Manasseh did not drive them out. Ephraim did not drive them out. Asher did not drive them out. Naphtali, the Amorite, they all didn't drive out their people. And because they're failing to drive them out, it means two things. They're failing to trust God to give them the victory, but also means they're failing to create this counter nation that proclaims God's goodness to all the other nations around them. Partial obedience is no obedience at all. And because of that, they were failing to live out the way God had called them to. But catch the other stuff that goes on in this verse. Like in verse 28, it says, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. So instead of driving out the nations as God had told them, they said, you know what would really be better is if we are stronger than them, let's just make them our slaves instead. Just like we were slaves in Egypt, let's have them do our dirty work for us. Let's have them be our servants. And the God of convenience and the God of their own comfort ends up winning the day instead of obeying the call that God had on them. Which, how much of our own disobedience is really that? I'm worried that if I actually obey God 100%, that's going to be very inconvenient for me. And as Perry said in his sermon last week, that the theme of the New Testament is following Jesus is going to cost you. If your faith has not cost you anything, then I think it's probably because you're not actually following Jesus. G.K. Chesterton said, the Christian faith has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. And that's what's happening with Israel here. They're saying following God completely sounds really, really hard. And it'd be much easier if we just kept some people behind to be our slaves, and then we can kind of worship their God from time to time if it's convenient. We can bring other people along for backup. And it's this partial obedience after partial obedience is putting them in this position where they're not able to be the nation that God has called them to be. And Israel failing to be the nation God's called them to be has the impact on all the other nations around them, because who else are those nations supposed to look to get a picture of the love of God? Where are they supposed to see the power of Yahweh if Israel themselves are not being faithful and obedient? Now that's easy to talk about in that kind of ethereal, oh, those stupid Israelites, they've been screwing things up for a while. But then when you turn it back in on yourself, that where are my neighbors going to see the love of Jesus if I fail to obey God completely? When I fail to live the way that God has called me to live, when I fail to trust him entirely with my life, when I do those failures, where are they going to see the light for the nations if I'm not able to be that light to them? And so things get worse and worse and worse. And one part of those verses, it says that the Canaanites lived among Israel. But then by the end of that section, it says, and Israel lived among the Canaanites. So it keeps getting so bad that it goes from the Israel not driving them out completely to then Israel being the ones on the defensive. And Israel is the one getting pushed back. Even the tribe of Dan, it says they're not able to get any kind of victory. Not because they're not as strong as the other people. There's no mention of iron chariots. It's just the Amorites are more tenacious. Verse 35 says the Amorites persisted in dwelling in the land. So the Amorites just, they wanted it more. They were going to fight for what they believed in more than Israel was going to fight in trusting God. And the consequence of that is that God is not being worshipped fully as he should. So, like I said, this is always easy when you're just talking about Israel. When we start talking about us, it's a lot harder. And when I look at my own life and the ways that I fail to do those things, I can view it two ways. I can view it as, yeah, I'm a Christian who struggles with these things. Or I can view it in the way that God is presenting it in these verses that says, my struggles are actually a failure to obey God completely, which means I'm going to a pantheon instead of to God's temple. Instead of worshiping one God, I've set up all these different deities that I can go to from time to time. I'm becoming more and more like the culture around me. There's actually this old piece of pottery that some archaeologists have found that it's really hard to see on the screen, but what it says in Hebrew, you can see a carving of a man and then a bull next to him. And what that says in Hebrew is Yahweh, that's the word for God in the Old Testament, and his wife, Asherah. And Asherah was the goddess wife of the god El in the ancient world. So what these Israelites had done is they had taken the purity and the holiness of God and they had mixed it with this other religion. And they said, well, if El has a wife, then maybe Yahweh needs a wife as well. And they had invented a whole new religion where they had given God a wife and were worshiping him in this perverted and twisted way instead of the pure worship that God has deserved. In the same way, when I say I can have Jesus and materialism, what I'm doing is I'm attaching Asherah to Yahweh in the same way. When I say my highest allegiance can be to my political party, and I can still go to church on Sunday, what I'm doing is I'm attaching Asherah to Yahweh in the same way. When I say my identity is completely consumed by my kids, I'm attaching Asherah to Yahweh in the same way that they were. And God will have none of that. Let's see his response in chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I have brought you out from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. So this angel comes up from Gilgal, which is a really important place in this time of Israel's history, because Gilgal is where the same angel of the Lord spoke to Joshua and told Joshua, I will go before you. I will drive out all these people. You need to respond in obedience and trust in me. So by this angel coming from Gilgal, he's reminding them of where they came from, of this position of trust in God as their deliverer. And he's saying, I gave you one command. Trust me, and I will drive them out before you. But instead of trusting me, you've left these other altars up. You haven't tore down the competing deities. And so now you're intermingling worship of false gods with worship of the one true God. So what am I supposed to do? Okay, God promised to deliver his people, but he also told his people to obey 100%. If God is completely God, he deserves our complete obedience and our complete worship. And Israel failed to do that. And so what God said he's going to do is he's going to leave these other nations as snares and thorns. He's going to leave difficulties in their life as a way of driving them to their knees and showing their dependence on him. And that is what the rest of the book of Judges is all about. These other nations that they left in the land, God has now left there in the land as well. He said, I'm going to leave these as a thorn in your side to remind you of your need for me. They're snares. They're things you're gonna run to this God thinking they will save you. But in reality, this false God is a snare. It's going to entrap you, and it's going to make you more miserable than you were before. Which, again, sounds a lot like the false gods I run to. When I make my kids my deity, I end up becoming a slave to schedule and to driving them everywhere. When I make materialism my deity, I become a slave to my job and to working and trying to make that next hill of finances. You know, when I make people's approval of me, my deity, when I run to that, I become a slave to their opinions of me. And running to any other God besides God is always going to leave us ensnared. It's always going to leave us trapped. And so it's bad for us. You'll never find the freedom you need and your heart craves in any other deity. But here's the other thing. It's bad for everyone around us. Go back to what was the promise to Abraham? That they would be a light to the nation. But because Israel became intertwined with other gods, their witness had been snuffed out. They were no longer shining to the other nations. Instead, they were proving to be ensnared by all the same deities that the other nations were. Because if God alone is God, then he alone is worship. And when we worship him alone, that's what draws other people to his side and they see his love for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that your word challenges us and convicts us. And I pray that we would be challenged this morning, that the passage we've just gone over wouldn't be just some weird story about an ancient people, but we would see the ways that it's our story and that your character and your purity and your holiness shines through even amidst our failures. And so now as we turn to our tables, I pray that you'd bless our discussion, that we would point each other to the good news found in your word, and that we would love each other well. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, well, if it's your first time being here with us, we're so glad to have you. We do things, this is where things get a little bit different, and we're going to turn into our tables, and we're going to discuss the passage we just talked about for a little bit. So if you're on that back row, maybe just circle up some chairs. We can do this communication thing somehow. So we have some questions to get us started. The first one is just a general principle of the book of Judges. It says, if we're going to be in Judges, let's do this thing together. And if we're going to study the word, let's study the word together. How can we support each other? As we study that, what have you, some Old Testament tips? Secondly, why is complete obedience to God's commands so difficult? When have you found it easiest to obey? So why is obeying so hard? What are some things that make it different for you? Then what gods are you tempted to add to your pantheon alongside Jesus? And how have you seen them become a thorn or a snare to you? That's a very personal and real question. If you're not comfortable answering that, that's completely fine. But know that your honesty and your openness there will be something that blesses and challenges and encourages the people at your table that are probably struggling with some of those same things. So we'll do that for 5 or 10 minutes, and then we'll end with some worship and communion. All right. Well, it got really quiet there. So let's jump on this while it's happening. Let's wrap up our discussions. I hope they went well. This is an important part of our church worship service, and I think these next 12 weeks, as we're in Judges, it will become even more important, because it's in these times where we really need to lean into each other. When you come to the Bible and you're like, this doesn't make any sense to me, I'm struggling with it in this area, that's when we need the body to come around and say, we can share resources, we can share our knowledge and our experience to better understand his word and how it applies to our lives. So one thing I want to end with this morning, if you take from here, God is truly God, therefore I have to truly obey him. If it's just that, then we've missed the point entirely. Because all we're doing then is we're just trying harder on our own strength to do something that Israel was never able to do. It's not just the book of Judges that's messed up. You read the whole Old Testament. Israel by itself is never able to worship God the way that he deserves. And that's the dilemma that God has gotten himself into in this passage, if I can say it that way. Tim Keller, his commentary on this has been really helpful. And he says, talking about verses 1-5, says, God is saying to his people, you have put me in an impossible situation. I have sworn to bless you as my beloved people and sworn not to bless you as my disobedient people. Therefore, what am I to do? And that idea, what is God to do? How does he hold on to his justice and his purity and his holiness, but also extend his grace to us in the midst of our sinfulness and our continual shortcomings and failures? And that tension exists throughout the entire book of Judges. We're going to come back to that every single week. But that tension isn't finally resolved until we get to the person of Jesus. Because it's on the cross that the different strands of God's justice, his faithfulness, and his grace, those are all woven together in the person of Jesus who died on the cross in our place. Because I could never obey completely. It's Jesus' complete obedience in my place that paves the way for me to be the kind of nation Israel has called us to be, or God called Israel to be. And as a church, we will never be fully obedient by trying really hard to be obedient. We will be obedient because we trust that Jesus was obedient in our place. And by putting our faith in him, it's his Holy Spirit that works through us and allows us to grow in grace and holiness by his strength. not by our own. And that's why every week this, when we go through Judges, we're going to end with communion. Because we need to be reminded, you cannot ever die to save yourself, much less die to save an entire people group, much less the entire world. And it's only the blood of Jesus that can do that. And when we come up and partake of the elements, it points us that we will never obey completely. It's Jesus' complete obedience in our behalf that leads us to this kind of faithfulness that God is calling us to. So if you want to stand with me, we're going to do communion. We serve open communion, which means if you believe that Jesus died in your place, we invite you to come up to one of these two tables in the next three songs. And if you don't believe that yet, like if you think, I'm not sure what I think about this whole God thing, is he really faithful? A couple things. Keep processing that. But if God is calling you to himself, put your trust in him. Come up and take communion for the first time this morning. And then the table in the back there is there's a couple people who want to pray with you. Whether you'd like to have your faith in Jesus for the first time, or if you're just struggling with something and want someone to pray with you, they're back there and would love to do that. But let's pray together, and then we will end by saying the Lord's Prayer, which is a prayer of trust and faith in Jesus and his grace. And that's what we will end on. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and for your grace that comes through even in the midst of our failures. Thank you that you drew Israel out of Egypt before you gave them your law. That you have always extended grace before you required obedience. And God, even in the midst of our failures, when we know we can't obey you completely, that we come to the table full of repentance and confession, knowing that it is your obedience in our place that makes us righteous in your sight. So now, God, it's out of that posture of faith and humility that we pray the prayer you taught your disciples to pray.